sermons this morning hardly need an introduction after a children's message like that. Revival. It's exciting for many. For others, it's the only hope for the church. And for still others, for the rest, it's controversial. The passage that we have this morning is the third of three summaries in the life of church that we find in the book of Acts. The first was the passage that told us about the ideal community that held tightly to apostolic teaching, to Christian fellowship, sharing meals and the Lord's Supper together, and worshipful prayer. The second summary, which was in chapter 4, displayed the church as so united in heart and soul and affected by the resurrection of Jesus that they generously gave of their wealth to eliminate poverty in the church. This passage, the third summary, teaches us the method by which the church grew: expectant prayer accompanied by supernatural power. Let's dive into the passage this morning. Turn in the book of Acts to chapter 5, to verses 12 through 16. Five short verses that are packed with so much to teach us this morning. Hear God's word as it comes to us in the book of Acts, chapter 5, verse 12 and following. The apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders among the people. And all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. As a result, people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. Crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by evil spirits, and all of them were healed. Bow with me in prayer. Our great God of signs and wonders, what a magnificent God you are. What a powerful God you are. What an amazing God you are. Lord, you choose to work in ways that no one could fake, that no one could fathom, bringing multitudes of sinners into your church as you convert them to believe in Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to see this morning with supernatural ability, with eyes to see and ears to hear by faith what you had to teach us about revival. We pray these things in Jesus' mighty name, the King who gives good gifts to his church. Amen. So it's about church growth this morning. But church growth doesn't just happen, does it? Resistance to the gospel and fearful withdrawal from God will hinder church growth unless God's Spirit supernaturally changes hearts and brings revival. Let me put it to you in a nutshell. God can bring massive spiritual revival to a community despite resistance or timidity through the preaching of the gospel coupled with miraculous power. Therefore, believers, that's us, who long for kingdom growth, must fervently pray that God would work supernaturally and give us boldness for witness. So that's the sermon this morning. Now, let's dive in. When we hear about signs and wonders, what does that do to you? What does it make you think about? When I hear signs and wonders, it gives me deja vu. And I'm not the only one, as I've read the commentators this week studying this passage. Children, deja vu is just a fancy way of saying, when you hear something, it reminds you of something else. There's something familiar about what I'm hearing. That's what's called deja vu. When you hear about signs and wonders, you should get that feeling. Let's go back to the supernatural in the ministry of Jesus Christ, to King Jesus, to see where the root is of all these miracles that the apostles are performing. You see, in this passage, the multitudes that are coming from the surrounding region echo the ministry of Jesus to Israel. People came from all over to see Jesus and be healed. Why did Jesus perform these signs and wonders? Was it just to show off his power? Was it just a one-time thing to gather a crowd and to get attention? No, I think it was something bigger than that. Why did he perform signs and wonders? to demonstrate God's compassion and meet human needs, to authenticate his credentials as God's appointed messenger, to convey spiritual truths that the miraculous signs pointed to, and to set people free from bondage and bring them under the merciful lordship of Jesus. We see this very clearly as we read the Gospels. In Matthew chapter 4, we see that news about Jesus spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and he healed them. Later in the book, in chapter 9 of Matthew, it says Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness. And at the very beginning of the book of Mark, the very beginning of the gospel ministry of Jesus, we read that that evening, after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door, the whole town. And Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons. So as we meet this morning on Palm Sunday, we remember how Jesus was welcomed into Jerusalem as King of the Jews, the Son of David. He had been giving healing to people all along, since the very start of his ministry. But when he finally sat at the right hand of his Heavenly Father, he gave the best gift, the Holy Spirit, to his church. So then when we come to the book of Acts, you should get that deja vu feeling. We've heard all this before, haven't we? Well, first of all, we need to remember that Jesus is the one who empowered the apostles to have that gift. It was nothing that was just inherent in them. They didn't have these magical powers so that Peter's shadow would just fall on someone and they would automatically be healed. That grace, that mercy came from Jesus. Those apostolic healings and exorcisms that we just read about, they follow the pattern of Jesus. The Spirit of God that endowed Jesus with power, might, and authority is alive. And it's now working through Jesus' apostles. We just tend to turn from the Gospels, from Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, where it seems like there's a miracle that happens every page, sometimes more. And we get to Acts, and, well, it's still happening. But we forget that Jesus died. He was crucified, and he lay in the grave for 3 days. That seemed to stop everything. The disciples were completely dejected. They were fearful of those who had killed Jesus. They thought the whole thing had come to an end. So imagine their excitement and the people's excitement who had longed for Jesus to be the king, this one who was performing these miraculous signs, that a few days later, after Pentecost, 50 days exactly, that these signs and miracles start to show up again. The apostles are now doing the same kind of signs that Jesus did. You see, what this does is it proves that Jesus is alive. His power is alive and well. And this created great excitement. The Spirit of God is there. The miracles that are done in Jesus' name prove that Jesus is continuing to build his church. I also think it's important to see where this happened. So easy to pass by the details in the scripture. Look at verse 12. And all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. We just kind of pass over that, don't we? Well, where's that? Well, Solomon's colonnade was kind of like the inner porch inside the outer rim of the temple. It was where the Gentiles were allowed to come. It was the court of the Gentiles. And it was a great big porch there where a lot of people could gather. It was a place that was large enough for teaching of many, many people. It's the same place that Jesus was teaching in the book of John in chapter 10, where his enemies were listening carefully and coming up with stuff to accuse him of, finally to hand him over to authorities and to crucify him. This is the same place now where the apostles are meeting without fear and preaching and teaching and healing, doing these miraculous signs and wonders openly, in front of these same enemies of God. I think there's a lesson to be had here. This is where you turn over from exposition mode to preaching mode. We should not be afraid. We should not be fearful of men when it comes to preaching and teaching and sharing the gospel witness about Jesus. You see, the apostles weren't afraid. They knew that they were protected. They knew that God would not let a single hand fall on them apart from God's will. And that same promise and the protection and providence of God rests on us as well. God may choose not to protect us from persecution, but he may choose to protect us. We should not fear man. We should fear God. Meeting in Solomon's colonnade, Solomon's portico, demonstrated that the apostles were not afraid to preach in Jesus' name. Unlike today's faith healers, the signs and the wonders that they performed were convincing. You ever turned on the television and surfed a little bit late at night and come across TBN, Trinity Broadcasting Network, and you get the guys that are spiritually weird that say, put your hand on the screen, send me your money, and you'll surely have that healing gift. Sow the seed of faith, give me your money, and I'll make sure that God checks up on you and gives you what you want. You see them at crusades where guys like Benny Hinn and others will be acting like they've got the Spirit of God, and they'll fling their arms, and people will fling back off the stage like they've been healed. And the skeptic in us, the one who says, like Columbo, I'd like to ask a few questions, looks at that and says, no, that ain't right. But when it comes to what the apostles were doing, mirroring what Jesus was doing in his signs and wonders, they were so clearly works of God that the multitudes were being converted to Christ. Even the skeptics and the unbelievers could not discredit them. Their only recourse was to stop the apostles from preaching the gospel and performing miracles in Jesus' name, just like they tried to stop Jesus' ministry. Deja vu? I think so. One author put it this way. Over and over again, as we read through Acts, we get that deja vu feeling. We have been here before with Jesus. He is alive and at work in his church through the Holy Spirit. The church will experience what Jesus did, and they will prevail because Jesus did. Acts is written in part to legitimize the apostles, to show that they were divinely appointed and empowered to carry on the work of our Lord. So we've already talked about the purpose of these signs and wonders, but let's try to flesh it out a little bit. The book of Hebrews talks about how the purpose of these was not just to gather a crowd, was not just to show off the power of God, but it was to bear witness to the gospel. You see, if you have signs and wonders without the accompanying word, it does nothing. It does not do its purpose. The book of Hebrews says this salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, the gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. So there you have it. Jesus and the apostles are doing the same kind of miracles because Jesus is alive and well. So this is only 5 verses. So I poured myself into this passage this week because there's not a whole lot of words to figure out what's going on. But there's a whole lot of emotion that comes out of reading a passage like this. Hearing about signs and wonders should not only give you that deja vu feeling, but it should leave you dissatisfied. And what do I mean by that? Well, let's take a look first at the state of the early church at this point. If you're visiting with us this morning, we are in a preaching series going through the book of Acts. We've been at it for, I don't know, about 8 weeks now, something like that. And now as we come to this passage in chapter 5, we've come from Jesus ascending up into heaven, from the disciples waiting for Jesus to send the promised Holy Spirit, for that Spirit to come in miraculous power, for the apostles to turn from whimpering lambs to powerful, lionized apostles. We've seen healing. We've seen miraculous preaching as multitudes come to faith in Christ. Luke is at this point, stopping the count. At first it was 3,000 at Pentecost, then it was more. At this point, he just says multitudes. It can be translated crowds like many of your translations, but I think multitudes is also a legitimate translation, and it helps us to see that this was not just a crowd like we have in here this morning. This was more than any man could number. Who are the characters that are in this passage? Well, most likely there are three groups of people here in verses 12 through 14. There are believers, including the apostles, so you group them together. There are the hostile unbelievers, or the rest. That's verse 14 where it says no one else dared join them. What it literally says is the rest did not dare to join them. And then you've got the people, or the onlookers. And before we get into examining this scene, I want us to recognize that the ministry of the apostles here is literally getting out of control from the perspective of the Sanhedrin, from the Jewish council, from the religious leaders, from the ones who want to keep the status quo and keep this whole new gospel and this commotion that's stirring up on the lowdown. They can't handle it. Think about... I use this illustration carefully. I don't want to offend anyone. Think a couple years back when the presidential election was finally decided and we knew that Barack Obama was going to be the next president of the United States. Think about what you saw on TV that night, and especially at the inauguration and the inauguration party when it happened a few months later. So when he was finally president, you saw his supporters just beaming with joy. You saw them jumping up and down in the streets. It was like a new beginning for them. It was like a new day had dawned. And then you had people, his political enemies, and those who just plain didn't like him, even those who thought he was ineligible for office, who stewed with jealousy, who were angry at seeing the whole scene and just offended by the pomp and circumstance of it all, and plotting his downfall right away, even on that very night. And then you had the third group of people who were watching and smiling, admiring the historic moment in our nation's history, but not getting involved, admiring by staying at a distance. That's a little window into what it was like for what was going on in the early church. You had the onlookers who were looking at this massive crowd of people who were coming to faith and the miracles and everything, and they held the people in high regard. They thought this was neat stuff. They respected what was going on. And then you had those who were jealous and angry, who just stewed, like I said, just hated Jesus and hated his followers and hated his message and hated everything about what was going on. And then you had those who were celebrating. And it's interesting, when you look at this passage carefully, you get the sense that the smallest group of people are the enemies. The crowds are more and more believing in Jesus. It's getting uncontrolled. God is moving in such a miraculous way that true biblical revival had broken out. And those who were God's enemies were literally left behind. They were the rest. They were the afterthought. And they knew it. And they were jealous because they were no longer the ones who had the power and the influence. The onlookers are a little bit like what we'd call the temperate ones. The indifferent ones, maybe, or the balanced ones. We like to be balanced, don't we, in church? We don't like to be too zealous this way and too zealous that way. These are the kind of people who often have some knowledge of the gospel and the things of God, and they give a certain lip service or even express approval of religious or of religion from a safe distance. But they do not put their faith in Christ. They do not put their trust in God. They are content to judge from the sidelines or may participate a little just to make themselves feel good. But their commitment to Jesus is shallow. When there's a price to be paid or a good deed to be done or a difficult teaching to accept or a suffering to bear, this third group almost immediately becomes absent. They always have an excuse why aligning themselves with God and his people is inconvenient right now. I love this quote from John Calvin. I don't quote folks who lived a long time ago very much, just because the language is a little bit stilted. But if you don't read Calvin, I encourage you to, because he's easier to read than many of the other folks from a long time ago. and his language is so colorful. Hear what he has to say when he describes such people, in whom there are some seed of the fear of God. Like as we see at this day certain, whom the vanity of the world keepeth back from submitting their necks unto the yoke of Christ. They both see and allow those things which are both holy and profitable, and yet, notwithstanding, they are either carried headlong unto things which are worse, or else they wax drowsy in their filthiness. What a great way of putting it. What the scripture here is trying to tell us is that there are three groups of people, but there's only one that you want to be in. You certainly don't want to be left behind, one of the rest that are stewing and angry at God and what he's doing because it doesn't fit into their theological grid. But you don't even want to be the ones who are the onlookers, the ones who were cheering on the Christians as they were bringing them to the apostles to be healed. Now, that's a better place to be than an enemy of God, but it's still outside the kingdom. So we see in this scene that there's exhilaration and euphoria because God was obviously moving in power and multitudes were being saved. The healings were signs pointing to redemption, and that redemption that God brings to this world is not limited just to forgiveness of sins. It's not, even though that is the bleeding edge of it. These healings are signs that point to the new heavens and the new earth, the new creation where there will be no more sin, no suffering, no disease, no pain, no crying. All those effects from the fall that Adam and his children brought into this world will be gone forever. And you know what? The multitudes who are flocking to the apostles saw that that world had begun. They knew it. And it was the most exciting thing they had ever seen in their entire lives. Multitudes of people, both men and women, are being added to the number of the Lord. And this is not church growth modern day style. You see, this is church growth New Testament style. This is real church growth. This is not folks who are dissatisfied with their congregation and they're looking for another place just to begin anew for some other reason. I'm not saying that that's necessarily wrong. I'm just saying those aren't the kind of people who are being converted in this passage. They're not folks who are under discipline from their current congregation, and they're looking to flee for a new start and a haven somewhere else. It's not folks who have been away from the church for a long time, and they just feel like, well, now it's just time to get it back, because I kind of miss that feeling of having that religious jolt in my Sunday morning. No. That's not the kind of person that we find here in this passage. We find sinners that are being converted to Christ. People who are in death but have now been brought to life. People who had stony hearts who are now given hearts of flesh. People who were antagonistic to God but who are now coming into favor and blessing of God. You don't believe me? You don't believe that God can do that? In a few weeks we'll get to the example of the Apostle Paul, the worst enemy of God's people. God's people cowered at this man. He got papers, he got permission from the authorities to actually leave Jerusalem and track God's people down to the farthest reaches of the region, bringing them back, put them in prison, and to put them to death. And God said, that's the man I'm going to change. God can change even the worst of sinners. Of course he can change you. Of course he can change me. Church growth, New Testament style, is amazing. The fear of God was sweeping the community. No superficial or half-hearted followers dared to join the church for fear of God and men. The point of verses 13 and 14 seems to be that all but the most committed disciples were scared away. What do we see in this passage? Miracles, multitudes, opposition, boldness, leads to revival. But where does the dissatisfaction come in when we look at the church today? Compared to the early church, are you satisfied with the state of the church today? I'm not just talking about those churches out there and the state of the American church in general. I'm talking about the state of the church here. Are you satisfied? What do people look for in a church today? What attracts people to the church today? Now, churches today seem to be more blessed than ever, don't they? I mean, we have lots of things going for us. We have our magnificent buildings. We have our programs, and lots of them. Some churches have large choirs that remind us of the heavenly angels. We've got worship bands. We've got Christian radio stations now and Christian movies and Christian books and tracts. We've got seminaries and conferences that help us in our faith, in our walk. We've got counseling centers that help us to get right with our feelings and get right with Jesus. And even fancy methods of evangelism. But we seem to be short on people listening to apostolic teaching. We seem to be short on people who are rejoicing and sharing and worshiping and fellowshipping and telling anyone who will listen about Jesus and his gospel. What is this church known for? What is our reputation in Warrenton from the perspective of other Christians? I'm not trying to be a downer. Look up at me. We're doing some good things here by God's grace. Okay? But what I'm trying to do is get us to honestly look at ourselves, to look in our hearts, to look at the hearts of those who are in this church, and to give an honest assessment. Are we known for our spiritual vitality? I hope we are. I know we could do better. Our gracious way of treating others, our model of service to the needy, our desire to follow Jesus' teachings and his example, to love God and our neighbor with everything we have? Or are we known for something else? Or something a little bit less? Ask yourself, how are you contributing by your life and by your reputation to the praise or scorn of the Lord of the church? What difference are you making? What difference is our church making in our community? What evidences are there of the saving, healing power of God? So I'm asking you to take a sober look at your heart and at your life. And honestly, what you might find is that, praise God, he's working in your heart. He's working in your life. And you're not the saint that you want to be, but you're not the sinner that you used to be. But when I read this, I confess that in my heart, sometimes there's a disinterest in the fate of sinners. Maybe not a complete disinterest, but a lack of zeal and a lack of urgency. A disinterest in the plight of the weak and the sick and the marginalized. As I read the scriptures more and more as I grow older, I find that that's who God really cares about. Of course, he cares about the rich and those who will humble themselves, but God has a special place in his heart for those who are downtrodden and downcast. You read it throughout the entire scriptures, Old and New Testaments. Are you disinterested in the mighty power of God? Are you disinterested, that's a hard word to say, in the kingdom of God advancing, in kingdom-oriented prayer? Or maybe you're one of those folks who, like myself, has a theological grid that's been developed over a few years. We've read a few books, and you've read even a few books about revival and some of the strange things that can happen in the history of the church when it comes to when revival breaks forth. And you've become convinced that miracles are past their expiration date. While God may no longer be authenticating his message through signs and wonders, hold on. He is still bringing sinners into his kingdom. And that's the greatest miracle of all. The king on Palm Sunday marched into Jerusalem and began judgment, but began handing out good gifts to his people. The Lord's Supper came that week. The king still gives revival. So hearing about signs and wonders should give you deja vu, and it should leave you with some dissatisfaction in your heart. But it should also move you to decision. How should the accounts of signs and wonders in Acts shape our expectations for today? Well, if you've got your Bibles open, I want you to see that these signs and wonders did not just break forth unexpectedly. Turn back to chapter 4 in Acts. And we're going to read just three verses from a prayer that the believers offered up to the Lord. beginning in Acts chapter 4, verse 29. Now, Lord, consider their threats. They're talking about those who are the hostile unbelievers that are threatening the apostles and the believers. Consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. This is a prayer to God. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. You see, here in this passage, the apostles prayed that multitudes would be brought into the kingdom through faith in Jesus Christ, the risen Lord. At this point, it was appropriate for God to answer this prayer with signs and wonders because God was doing a new thing in salvation history, a new thing in his plan to bring all things to completion. He was authenticating and legitimizing the message of the apostles as his own message. And after all, it's called the gospel of God, is it not? But subsequent history, and this is where our church history wheels should kick in, since the close of the apostolic age, teaches us that God's method of bringing multitudes to faith in Christ is true spiritual revival. A fresh and exciting move of God's Spirit in the hearts of communities, bringing deep conviction of sin and longing for the love of God in Christ. That's what the disciples prayed for. Make no mistake. They were praying for revival. Oh yes, they wanted signs and wonders to be performed, but to the end of bringing revival and massive numbers of people into the kingdom of God. And in these last days, revival is the method that God uses to open the floodgates to gather sinners into his kingdom. So hearing about signs and wonders should drive us to decision. What are some of those decisions? Well, I almost didn't put this one in there because I know how we are. Our first one is decide to study. And as good Presbyterians, as good Reformed folks, as good educated people, this is our forte, isn't it? Oh, yeah. Pastor, tell me which book I need to read so I can know what's right and so I can understand and so I can have greater knowledge than I had before. So when I put this in there, decide to study, I really won't want you to do it first. I want you to do it last, lest you skip the other two steps and get stopped on this one. But we do need to educate ourselves on the history and the nature of revival, on the emotional excesses and dangers of revival. We can talk about this a little bit more during the Sunday school time after the service, so that we don't make the same mistakes that previous generations made. We need to know the difference between true revival and counterfeit revival. One of the first guys to pay attention to how to distinguish between the two was Jonathan Edwards. You might have heard of him. He wrote a book called Distinguishing Marks of a Work of the Spirit of God. That's how they wrote books back then, with titles that took up the whole cover of the book. He identified five marks of true revival. And you might be surprised. One, it exalts Jesus Christ. Two, it attacks the powers of darkness. Three, it exalts the Bible. Four, it honors sound doctrine. And five, it promotes love to God and man, which includes evangelistic and missionary zeal. And I would add to that, it also promotes opposition. But don't stop there, like I said. The first thing we need to do is pray. True revival has always begun with earnest, even desperate prayers. Earnest, even desperate prayers. I've mentioned before, we had a hymn of the month, I think last month, that was written by Ludwig Count von Zinzendorf. You remember that one? And there's an article on the website, if you care to read it, that tells a little bit more about how interesting he is and how wonderful of a Christian man he was. Well, let me give you more of the details of the story now. He was a rich guy in Germany, and he had a plantation or a kind of like a place, like a little village that was a refuge for a lot of the Moravians who were followers of one of the precursors of the Reformers named Jan Hus, and some Reformed folks that were on his property, and some Anabaptists. And he wasn't prepared for the ruckus that happened in terms of when you put those three different folks who have different theological convictions and different convictions about worship and different convictions about how to live the Christian life in a small little village together, put them in the same worship service. It's about a group of about 300 people, so a little bit bigger than this. And it caused a lot of problems. There was division among the people. There was factions. There were all kinds of arguments. And Herrnhut, the place that he had called this place on his property, was beginning to disintegrate. And Zinzendorf, a young man, only in his mid to late 20s, decided that he wasn't going to happen. So he moved off of the manor down into the village. And what he did was he organized the people into small prayer groups. Two or three people each. He appointed a leader of each one. And he didn't put, you know, an Anabaptist and a Reformed person together lest they kill each other. He put those of like mind together so they could effectively pray. And what he did was he asked them to pray that they would be reconciled to one another. That their hearts would be changed so they could love their Christian brothers and sisters. So they could fellowship together with folks. And less than a month later, when those folks showed up on an early Sunday morning to receive the Lord's Supper, which they hadn't received in a long time, this particular church, they didn't receive it every week like we do, revival broke out. People were weeping as they were singing the songs. Men were praying fervently. Those folks who had fought before were coming up and apologizing to one another. We're embracing each other and we're vowing that they would no longer do that, that they would be one with each other again. And that event on that Sunday morning in August of 1729, some 300 years ago, was like a Pentecost for that group of Moravians. That's how they saw it. The prayers that they had prayed for a month before had not stopped now that they were reconciled, but they increased. You may not believe what happened. But they organized a prayer group, a prayer session, a continual round-the-clock prayer session that lasted for 100 years. 100 years, round-the-clock, people continuously praying. You know what the fruit of that small group of people was? 1/6 or 1/60 of all the people who were around for that 100 years became missionaries to pagan lands. The Moravians that were on Herrnhut became the very first Protestant missionary sending organization, or a church. They sent out missionaries all over the globe. This is way before we're at William Carey in the 19th century or later in the 18th century. All this was started because God's people decided to pray. Because they humbled themselves, not praying for signs and wonders and revival for its own sake, but praying that they would be reconciled to their brother, that they would be reconciled to God, that God would forgive them of their selfishness, of their brokenness, of the pettiness of their lives. And God decided to bless with revival. That's what happens when God's people pray. But they didn't just stop there. They didn't just decide to pray. They also decided to witness. Do not despair that somehow we missed out on the age of signs and wonders. That's kind of the way that I sometimes approach passages like this. We could be tempted to complain that we would have much more faith if only we had witnessed the Jesus and the apostles in action. But God does still work miracles today. The best miracle is the changing of the sinner's heart. I've already said that. And you might just think, oh, that's trite. But hear me out. The miracle of regeneration is the best miracle of all because it lasts the longest, it lasts forever, because it cost God the most, the death of his son, and it meets the greatest need, forgiveness and new life. Those who believe the good news that Christ is King and that he loves you and died to take the punishment for your sin, they do experience this miracle, the rebirth from death to life. I know many of you understand and have experienced that. You know what it is to have a mind darkened by sin and just indifferent to the things of God. And then one day, or a process of days, to be changed. What a magnificent Savior we have. What awesome gifts He gives. Tell everyone, everyone you meet about King Jesus and bring them to church so that they can repent and sing and pray and listen and taste and give and belong and be changed forever, coming face to face with the living God. Do you want to see a miraculous sign and wonder in your life? Then believe the gospel. Place your trust in Christ alone. Give your life, your ambitions, your all to Him. And watch as He saves you from your sin and gradually transforms you into His likeness. No one else, no one can perform such a sign and wonder. It's His greatest wonder, His miracle in those who believe. But do you also want to see God do a massive miracle of revival here and in this community? Then pray for God to change the hearts of the multitudes through the preaching and the sharing of the gospel. I'll say it again. God can bring massive spiritual revival to a community despite resistance or timidity through the preaching of the gospel coupled with miraculous power. I hope you believe that now. Therefore, us believers who long for kingdom growth must fervently pray that God would work supernaturally and give us boldness for witness. Pray for apostolic boldness like Paul, who said, For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, You are the God who gives miraculous signs and wonders. You condescend to us to help us believe, to show us that the dawning of the new day, of the new age to come, has already happened. The people who were there for Jesus' and the apostles' works saw it. We can even see it today in the works of Your Spirit as You transform sinners' hearts into hearts that love Jesus. Oh, Lord, give us a zeal. Give us a desire to have that gift, to pray for it, to long for it, and to work toward it by telling others about Jesus. Help us, Lord, to understand revival, but help us, Lord, most of all, to pray and work toward it. We pray that You would give that gift to us in our hearts. We pray that You would love us, that You would care for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.